this Brigham Young University Idaho devotional address by BYU Idaho Academic Vice President John Linford was delivered March 31st, 2026.
John Linford currently serves as the Academic Vice President at Brigham Young University Idaho, and after almost 22 years of service, is retiring at the end of this semester. John's impact on this campus and really the entire church educational system is impossible to measure. And while we celebrate his remarkable contributions, I'm especially grateful for his friendship, which I will always treasure. We will miss his wit, his wisdom, and the way he so naturally showed us what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. John attended Ricks College and received degrees from Brigham Young University and Arizona State University. Prior to coming to BYU Idaho to teach voice and opera, John was an operatic baritone and professor of voice and opera at New Mexico State University. John was raised on a sheep ranch in southeastern Idaho and served in the Scotland Glasgow mission. He and his lovely wife, Evelyn, are the parents of three children and have three grandchildren. John is a passionate gardener and spends most of his free time in his own and others' gardens. Elder Clark G. Gilbert planned to be here today for Brother Linford's devotional, but his call to the 12 altered those plans. He did send a video for us to play right now.
Few people have had such an expansive impact on the church educational system as Brother John Linford, today's devotional speaker. It's my honor to just express a few words of appreciation for him today. John has served in three different vice presidential roles. His first role as vice president was at BYU Idaho when I served there as the president. Brother Linford was the first online vice president of the university at a time when we had very few online courses and that whole technology was so new to the students and to the faculty. Brother Linford led us through a transition to create high quality learning model based courses at BYU Idaho. What an impact he had in that role. Later, Brother Linford was called to be one of the first vice presidents at BYU Pathway. He came to Salt Lake and helped create Pathway, providing the stewardship over all of those early programs that have now influenced literally tens of thousands of students all across the church. After his time serving as vice president at BYU Pathway, he came back to his beloved BYU Idaho, where he has more recently served as the academic vice president. Brother Linford is innovative, he is talented, but above all, he is consecrated. I also consider him one of my dearest friends. I know you will be blessed and edified today as you hear from Brother John Linford. As he comes to the end of his career, I wish to express my personal gratitude and appreciation for his leadership, friendship, and consecration. John, we love you. And to the students of BYU Idaho, you're going to have a wonderful devotional today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
It is so good to be with you here today. What a wonderful sight it is to see so many disciples of Jesus Christ sitting in one place and to be there, be here with them today. Thankful to President Meredith. He's a wonderful man, and I've had just a wonderful time getting to know him and spending time with him. With President Eyring, I'm so glad he's able to be here today. President Cush has been a dear friend, and I worked with him for many years before he went to Ensign College. And Elder Gilbert. What can I say about Elder Gilbert? Besides, he's really good at raising impossibly high expectations. I love him very much. And I'm very grateful to have my family here today. You guys can listen in, but this talk really is for them, so. No, the talk is for everyone. That's one thing I tried to do with this talk. I've been here at BYU for 22 years, and I've been in the business of higher education for 40 years. This is the end of my 40th year in higher education. And although you wouldn't know it to look at me, I'm starting to get old. And it's been a time to spend learning things. A university is a place where we learn lots of things, but it should also become a place where we become things. And I think that's especially true of BYU-Idaho. Today I want to talk to you about becoming. I want to talk to you about conversion. President Dallin H. Oaks beautifully contrasted having a testimony with being converted. He recounted the time when Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Next he asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." President Oaks continued. He said, Peter had a testimony. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, and he declared it. To testify is to know and to declare. Later, the Savior confirmed the importance of being converted, even for those with a testimony of the truth. In the sublime instructions given at the Last Supper, he told Simon Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." In order to strengthen his brethren, to nourish and lead the flock of God, this man who had followed Jesus for 3 years, who had been given the authority of the holy apostleship, who had been a valiant teacher and testifier of the Christian gospel, and whose testimony had caused the master to declare him blessed, still had to be converted. Some years ago, when I was working for BYU Pathway Worldwide, we had an opportunity of gathering our students worldwide to meet with Elder Jeffrey R. Holland and other general authorities of the officers in the church. Elder Holland spoke of conversion and quoted from the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. He encouraged everyone to study the entire chapter. I followed his counsel and engaged in some very close reading of this chapter, perhaps more earnest study than I had ever engaged in before. We all know the story of Paul's remarkable vision on the road to Damascus, but what touched me about Romans 8 was how applicable it was to those of us who had not had any miraculous visions. It wasn't just about Paul's conversion, it was about all of us. I want to read some verses from this chapter to you today. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, a quick read of this chapter and of the whole book of Romans can give the impression that conversion, being saved, is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, that when it happens, you're bound for glory. I like to think of it more as what President Russell M. Nelson called being on the covenant path. President Nelson told us that once we make a covenant with God, we leave neutral ground forever. He also said that those who make covenants with God have access to a special kind of mercy. God will not force us to accept his help. He wants us to love him willingly, not to be compelled. But when we covenant with him, we accept his help of our own free will. We do not suddenly and immediately overcome all of our weaknesses. Rather, being on the covenant path allows the work of conversion to operate. It makes operational in our lives the commandments of the Father, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the companionship of the Holy Ghost. All three members of the Godhead are now acting on our behalf. When I was in the 10th grade, I suffered my first crush. And I do mean suffered. She was 2 years older than I was, and she was my stand partner in band. I sat by her every day for a year, turning the pages for her, and never ever worked up the courage to say one word to her. I was terribly shy. It was paralyzing. And I knew that if I didn't get a grip on it, it was going to hold me back all my life. So I took it to God. I prayed fervently about it, and not just as part of my daily prayers, but whenever I recognized a challenging situation. And little by little, I got better. I could feel a power beyond my own, giving me courage, helping me to know what to say in the moment. It was my first experience with asking God to help me on my covenant path. The Lord was an excellent teacher. He didn't make the circumstances easy. In fact, He still hasn't. But I learned where to get help when I needed it. I know that God offers that power to change to anyone who seeks it. But we have to be willing to become what He wants us to become. Paul continues in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And when Paul uses that word mind, it's a different use. So we use it mind to talk about, we don't mind this happening to us. But Paul means remember. For they that are after the flesh do remember the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are you looking for in life? Gratification? Image? Control? Or do you try to align your will with God's? Are you filled with charity for others? It's not a question of being perfect, just what you're trying to be. Let's go on to verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity is closely related to the word enemy. It's like when King Benjamin said, the natural man is an enemy to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice that this is not in the future tense. Paul's promises are full of is. He is speaking of what is now. The carnal mind is already a kind of death, a deadening of the soul, a shutting off of joy. The spiritually minded do not wait for heaven. They begin to live it now. They start to feel the peace now. The flesh, as Paul uses the term, is not the body in itself. We know that having a body is a good thing. We know our Heavenly Father has a body. But the flesh, as Paul uses it, is the life lived apart from God. It's what happens when we give ourselves to base impulses, to fear, to pride, to bitterness, to comparison. And so they that are in the flesh cannot please God, not because God withholds love, but because the fleshly mind cannot feel God's love, cannot receive the Spirit's gift, refuses God's help because it does not want what pleases Him. And what pleases God? That we will return and live with Him. Across the longitude of my life, I've been called to do many things that I was not ready to do, and to change things about myself that were deeply ingrained. But let me tell you something very important. If you only remember one thing from this talk, I want you to remember this. you can change. You can be better than you are. Don't believe the voices that tell you that you are a prisoner to your impulses. That might be the case if you were left to your own devices. But Christ overcame the world, its pain and suffering, its challenges and temptations. He doesn't just bring us good advice or a better way of thinking about things. He took upon himself our sins, then died to pay the price for them, then vanquished death and became the first fruits of the resurrection. Thus, he brings us a godly power that is beyond anything we could do on our own. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of bondage again to fear. To the Israelites, it recalled Egypt, bound in slavery, mired in the slime pits, cranking out bricks for Pharaoh's treasure cities. Or perhaps Paul is drawing on the fear that haunted his own past. The law is a burden, the old covenant of rules and punishments. But we've not received that kind of spirit. We've received the spirit of adoption. Not merely saved, but welcomed as children. So much so that Paul uses Abba, which means Papa, the same name Jesus used in Gethsemane. Paul again talks to us in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the first primary song we learn. And President Nelson told us it's our primary identity. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Not just children, but heirs, joint heirs with Christ. That means that everything Christ receives in glory, he shares with us. He doesn't hoard it. He brings us with him. But here's the mystery. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. President Oakes said, most of us experience some measure of what the scriptures call the furnace of affliction. Some are submerged in service to a disadvantaged family member. Others suffer the death of a loved one or the loss of postponement of a righteous goal like marriage or childbearing. Still others struggle with personal impairments or with feelings of rejection, inadequacy, or depression. Through the justice and mercy of a loving Father in heaven, the refinement and sanctification possible through such experiences can help us achieve what God desires us to become. In other words, there's no shortcut. Glory comes through Gethsemane, resurrection through the cross. We experience afflictions in this life, but as Lehi told his son Jacob, the Lord consecrates our afflictions to our gain. Even so, Paul tells us, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I remember a time when I was really at the bottom of my life. In my extremity, I threw myself on my bed and on my face and cried out Jesus' name. The cry was not really a prayer, but it had no sooner escaped my lips when I felt my heart change. And it became a prayer. It was the uttering of the Spirit who knew what I needed. I needed hope, and the Lord gave it to me. I knew that He loved me, that I was not alone. I received no other advice. I was still as perplexed about the specific situation as ever, but I was going to be all right. Brothers and sisters, God keeps His covenants. After a long life, still, like Nephi, I do not know the meaning of all things, but I know God loves His children. Brothers and sisters, I want to testify to you that God lives, that His Son, Jesus, is the Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, that Joseph Smith was called to be the prophet of the Restoration, that he translated the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God and restored the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints here upon the earth, God's only true and living church. I know that Dallin H. Oaks is a prophet of God, just like Russell M. Nelson was a prophet of God, and Joseph Smith and Peter and Moses and Abraham. I've gotten to live the kind of life that's enabled me to know those things. So in conclusion, let me join my testimony to Paul's in the last two verses of the chapter. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In His sacred name, amen.
For more information about this program, please visit the BYU Idaho website at byui.edu/devotionals.